Morning, everybody. Lab reporter started here. I just want to add a little bit about the care bags for the veterans. Like we said last week, we'd slowed down in our HOPE activities just because of COVID, and we decided that we don't want to do that. So I'm really thankful that Nora set up this project, which, by the way, it was going to be later in the fall, but we said we need to start getting out there and helping people. And I talked to Nora last night. She already had 27 of these care bags. I want to tell a really cool story. So a lot of us know Mary. She's one of our newest members, one of our newest Christians. And she really, really wanted to help, but she didn't personally have any resources, any money. And she was just sharing with her husband, Jason. And Jason said, I'll do it. So apparently he put together 12 bags, 12 of these care bags, which is nearly half of all that we got, which is that I know Mary was really encouraged by that. And Jason, if you are here, if you're with us in this service, I'm encouraged and all of us are encouraged by that. It's really awesome. So we're starting a new series this morning. We finished up with Matthew last Sunday. And so this lesson will be a little bit teaching, in a sense, kind of introducing Luke more generally, so we'll know what's going on. If you remember, when we started Matthew, the first week we talked quite a bit about the prophecy and prophecy fulfillment and how that's going to be a continuing thing throughout the book of Matthew. And I think you saw that that is exactly what happened. So today I want to introduce Luke and what makes Luke unique as a gospel. And then the lesson itself will be more encouraging than challenging this time around. And, you know, it's always nice to have some encouragement, right? I think that's a pretty good thing. So anyway, for those of you who are new here, this is part of our series. We're spending an entire year, which didn't start till near the beginning of February, just looking at Jesus and the four different gospels. We've done Matthew, we've done Mark. We're starting Luke. Matthew was 17 sermons. I don't think we'll have 17 sermons from Luke. We'll see. We'll find out. And then sometime, who knows, November or so, we'll be starting into the book of John. All right, so let's talk about the book of Luke. The theme of Luke, or at least one way of expressing the theme of Luke, is God's salvation, as predicted by the prophets, has arrived in the coming of the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Savior of the world, and his salvation is now spreading throughout the world. And the word Savior is something, that this idea of Jesus as Savior. Jesus is a lot of things. And in fact, Savior, although Jesus as Savior is mentioned in Matthew, really Messiah is more the emphasis in Matthew. So a possible theme verse for the book of Luke would be Luke chapter 2, verses 11. We don't need to turn there. It says, today in the town of David, as a Savior has been born to you, he is the Messiah, the Lord. So today, and this, of course, you're aware, is what the angels announced to the shepherds there. And it's no accident in Luke that if we have a theme verse, the theme verse is being announced not to important people, but to shepherds out in their fields. So today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And another possible theme verse for Luke would be Luke 19, 9 and 10, which is probably more familiar to most of us, where it says, today salvation has come to this house. He's saying this to Zacchaeus. Again, it's not an accident that both of these theme verses are being given to a person who, in one case, is a very lowly person. In another case, it's an outcast. So we're going to see that as we kind of introduce the themes that are especially brought out in Luke as opposed to the other Gospels. So today salvation has come to this house because this man, too, is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. The word salvation is going to be a key word. And hopefully I'll remind you as we go through the book how many times this comes out. So the purpose then of Luke is to assure the hearers or readers of the reality of what they've learned. We're going to see that right in the little epilogue, or the prologue rather. And then calling us to continued faithfulness and to participation in salvation. And when we're talking about participation in salvation, we're talking about participating in our salvation even now. For most of us, we think of our salvation as either something that happened already or something that's going to happen when Jesus comes back. Those are true, and that is also part of Luke. But in Luke, salvation is something that is part of our daily reality. And we're going to see that. All right, so let's talk about a few features that are unique to Luke. I hope you're going to be reading the book of Luke in the next couple of weeks. That would be a really great idea. It would really be helpful. And so as you're reading it and as we're going through the sermons, you'll notice these repeated themes here. First of all, Luke gives a lot of historical background. He even names his sources. So Luke, of the four Gospels, is the most written in the form of a history. And he's doing that, as we'll see in the prologue, so that we can be assured of the reality, of the factual nature of these things. So Luke will give names, places, dates, these kinds of things, where others wouldn't necessarily do that. A second thing about Luke is its universal appeal. So whereas Matthew is clearly written with a Jewish audience in mind, it's not that it's not universal, but it's clearly focused in on a Jewish audience. The writer assumes that they'll know things about Jewish customs and all that. Luke was written largely, primarily with a Gentile audience in mind. And of course, it's worth noting that Luke himself was a Gentile. It takes a little getting used to the fact that we have people who have written stuff in the Bible that were not a Jew, that were not an apostle. Luke is neither of those. Luke is a physician, probably, and maybe not a professional historian, but a trained historian as well. All right, so another feature is Jesus' concern for outsiders, for the poor, for sinners, for Samaritans. And again, the title of this sermon is The Upside Down Kingdom of God. So Jesus is turning our culture, our society, the expectations, especially of Jewish culture, but I believe of culture in general, including American culture, turning things upside down. So the people that are honored by Jesus and lifted up and praised and who consistently come across in a positive light are outsiders to Judaism. Poor people, those that we would think of as bad, as sinners, and Samaritans of all people, and of course women. Another feature of Luke is reversal of fortune. So there are many parables, and there's a pattern in the parables that are only in Luke, not in other books. It's always reversal of fortune. So, for example, the poor become rich, and the rich become poor, whether it's physically rich and poor or spiritually. The sinners are the righteous ones, and the supposedly righteous ones are the sinners. So it's that upturning upside down, which seems to be a pretty constant feature in Luke. Another thing is the emphasis on the role of women. I've talked about this earlier. I did a lesson about Mary, some of which is going to be repeated, honestly, in this sermon. Okay. And there are several women, something like 8 or 9 women that are not just mentioned, but who take a significant role in Luke, that aren't even necessarily mentioned in the other Gospels. And again, this is part of this overall thing that Luke is about Jesus being a Messiah for those who would not be given the attention or power or honor in our society, and which to some extent is true of women today, let's be honest, but even more so was a problem back then. I do think that of the four Gospels, the one most useful in talking about some of the social justice issues with the Me Too movement, the Black Lives Matter movement, and these things that have been so prominent, of which I believe we as Christians need to be involved in whatever way is appropriate, that Luke is the book maybe even in the whole New Testament, perhaps, but certainly amongst the four Gospels, to talk about those who are not in power being empowered by Jesus. So that's something we'll see. Another thing is Jesus being described as Savior. Now, obviously, Jesus is Savior, not just in the four Gospels, but even in the Old Testament and certainly in the letters of Paul. But Jesus is described as many things in the Old Testament. I'm sorry, in the New Testament, he's described as Messiah, as Christ, as Lord, as teacher, as prophet. In Matthew, he's particularly described as teacher. But in Luke, he's going to be particularly described as Savior. So this theme of Savior and salvation is going to come out again and again and again throughout Luke. And also, Luke uses the book of Isaiah to bring out this nature of the Messiah as Savior. A couple more things to notice is Jesus is a man of prayer. In Luke, there are 9 prayers of Jesus that are recorded. Of those, only 2 appear anywhere else in the other Gospels. So that's worth noting. Another thing that's really connected to this theme of salvation is the word today. So you will hear, I tell you today. I tell you today salvation has come to this house. And this is something that I've talked about a fair amount, even since coming here in Bakersfield, that we talked about already but not yet. So many things God achieved at our salvation. So many things will be completed when Jesus comes back and we enter the new heaven and the new earth. But so much of what was started and will be completed is also an ongoing process, that already but not yet thing. And Luke brings that out. So I tell you today, salvation is a thing of today, not just in the past, not just in the future. Another thing is emphasis on the Holy Spirit. This is especially true in the sequel to Luke, which is in Acts. But Luke mentions the role of the Holy Spirit. You can look in my notes at my website, or you can see many times. I'm not going to go into all those passages now. Another thing is emphasis on training the apostles. And the way the apostles are presented, if you will, in the different Gospels is significantly different. In Mark, the apostles appear to be inept and making fools of themselves. In Matthew, they're faithless and not trusting in God. In Luke, they're being prepared for the mission. So again, you have to understand that Luke and Acts are a pair. And so Acts essentially is the completion of Luke. And of course, in Acts, the apostles become the missionaries to the world. So in Luke, they're being prepared for that mission. So the apostles come across in a more positive light in the book of Luke because they're being prepared for that mission. And all of us know there are a lot of discipleship verses in Luke. You know, we think about Luke 9, Luke 14. We'll get to those later. All right, and another thing is, it's worth noting, as I've already said, that it's Luke Acts. Okay, so Luke wrote Luke, obviously, but he also wrote the book of Acts. In Acts 1:1, Luke says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all the things Jesus began to do and to teach. So it's a sequel. And really, in many ways, Luke is the story of Jesus going to Jerusalem. Everything starts at the periphery and moves towards Jerusalem. The journey to Jerusalem takes up something like 12 chapters in Luke. Whereas, remember, in Matthew, the journey to Jerusalem started at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16, and then he arrives in Jerusalem in Matthew 19. So not that these contradict. It's just that the way Luke arranges his material is to emphasize Jesus is going to Jerusalem. So everything goes to Jerusalem. And then in Acts, everything spreads out from Jerusalem. So it's like a V or something like that. That's part of the story that Luke is telling. So is this Theophilus that Luke is writing to? I don't know. It means lover of God. It could be a particular person. Doesn't matter. Let's not get into that. Let's get into the book of Luke, okay? So let's read Luke 1:1-4. I'm just going to spend a few seconds here because Luke is not, it's just using this to kind of set up the book. And arguably, it's not really part of the book. It's more like note to readers or note to those. So let me read that quickly. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from whom from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. This is the same Theophilus mentioned in Acts 1:1. So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Remember, I said one of the purposes of Luke is so that we can be confident, sure, of the reality, of the factual nature of the things that are reported there. And according to the scholars, of which I'm not one, this first four verses are written in very, very formal, high Greek writing. And in verse 5, Luke is going to completely change the tone and the style of his writing to be a very, very Jewish thing. So essentially what Luke is doing is here, he's speaking to his Greek and pagan and Gentile audience, and he's saying, guys, just so you know, this is what I'm about to do. Just y'all, not y'all, whatever you'd say to a Greek or Gentile, folks, here's what I'm about to do. And then what he does, then he dives into this Jewish story about Jewish people. Got it? So it's kind of like, you know, once upon a time, that's his thing. And he says, I've carefully investigated. Is he kind of dissing, say, Mark? I've carefully investigated. He's writing an orderly account. Is he saying I'm writing a more orderly account? Well, I would say Luke is paying more attention to the historical details, to because he's not an eyewitness, he's being really, really careful to get all the details exactly right. Okay, got it? Now, let's get into the book of Luke. We're going to be in the birth narrative. The birth narrative runs all the way from chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2 through 52. We're not going to finish the birth narrative this morning. We're not going to have time. The theme of this section is the arrival of God's promised Savior. You have to remember, John doesn't and Mark don't even include a birth account. Only Luke and Matthew do. And Luke spends quite a bit more time on this. And so, again, you have to understand his audience. He's trying to introduce things to a Gentile or Greek audience. So the theme of this section is the arrival of God's promised Savior and the fulfillment of God's prophets and promises. And he's introducing this to people who may have never even heard about these promises. So he's not going to quote a whole lot of Old Testament prophecy because his audience doesn't really know much about that. Now, if they become Christians, they'll eventually learn about that. So he's trying to create a picture of the Jewish setting. So the messianic expectation is being fulfilled. And what we're going to see in Luke, the messianic expectation is fulfilled in a different way. In Matthew, it's fulfilled through Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets and specific historical prophecies. In Luke, Jesus is revealed as Messiah through his ministry, through his bringing the gospel message to the poor, to the outcast, to women, to Samaritans. So Jesus is revealed not so much through fulfillment of prophecy, but through his ministry itself. That's how he's revealed in the book of Luke. All right, so let's read. A little bit more introduction. So basically what we're going to see is we're going to meet six very, very upright, righteous, pious Jews. And basically, these are the people to whom the Messiah is coming. Because these are the Jews who are going to accept Jesus as Messiah. So what we'll see is Zechariah and Elizabeth, who are middle-aged and have been observant, faithful Jews to all of his commands. We'll see that. And then we'll see Mary and Joseph, who are quite young. So we have middle-aged, observant, pious, faithful, expectant people. Then we have very young Mary, certainly a teenager. Joseph, either a teenager or maybe in his 20s. And again, we'll see humble, observant, pious, holy, righteous people expecting the Messiah. And then we'll see, to sort of complete the picture, Simeon and Anna. And Simeon and Anna are probably in their 80s. So we have a very, very young couple, Mary and Joseph, a somewhat older middle-aged couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and we'll have quite old couple, not a couple, but a man and woman, Simeon and Anna. And it's really important that the women are emphasized here. As if you look at the birth account in Matthew, it focuses primarily on Joseph. But the birth account in Luke focuses primarily on Mary. And I'm telling you, that is definitely no kind of an accident. So the theme of this section then is the arrival of God's promised Savior and the fulfillment of God's prophets and promises. What Luke is doing here is he's setting the stage for his entire narrative in this gospel. All right, let's read verse 5 through 18. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a prophet named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God and observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time came for the burning of incense, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, that is to Zechariah, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and he was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been answered. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. He will bring back many of the people to Israel, to the Lord, their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on the part about John here. I emphasize John quite a bit in the book of Matthew. So to some extent, we're going to somewhat de-emphasize that part. But I do want us to look at Zechariah and Elizabeth. And notice, Zechariah is a priest. His wife is also from a priestly descent. And Zechariah is the order of Abijah. There were 24 orders. In other words, they would come for a week, and they would rotate every 24 weeks. The different orders would come through, and they would serve in the temple there in Jerusalem. And he is of the order of Abijah, which is the eighth of 24 orders. I don't know how significant that is. But anyway, they're both upright and righteous and obedient and observant. These are the kind of people that the Messiah is coming to. Righteous and without blame, upright and faithful. And then Zechariah is chosen by lot to be in the holy place at this time, showing God's providence here. But in verse 7, we learn that they had no children, that Elizabeth was well past childbearing age, but on top of that, she was barren anyway, kind of like a double whammy. No chance, hopeless situation. Old, barren, and fruitless. I'll tell you right now, God loves situations of people who are old and barren and fruitless. And that's part of what's going on here with Zechariah and Elizabeth. And this is part of a pattern. This is a pattern in the Old Testament. The pattern is of women who are old and barren and childless, and God gives them a child. This is true with Sarah. There's a pattern here. Sarah, the wife of Abraham, was well advanced in years and barren, and God gave her a son, and that son was Isaac. And Isaac is a prefigure of the Messiah. Just like Abraham sacrificed his one and only son on Mount Moriah, God is going to sacrifice his one and only son on Mount Moriah. So again, we see this repeating pattern in the case of Sarah and Abraham giving birth to Isaac, but also Rachel and Joseph. I'm sorry. Rachel and Jacob giving birth to Joseph. Again, Rachel was well advanced in years and barren, and she gave birth to Joseph. And Joseph, like Isaac, is a prefigure of the Messiah. He, like Jesus, was at the right hand of his father, became a slave in Egypt, and God lifted him up to the right hand of a king. And he, like Jesus, saved Israel. And so, again, there's the parallel. And then also, and Hannah. Hannah giving birth to Samuel. Hannah was well advanced in years and barren and feeling in a hopeless situation. But God loves hopeless situations. God loves situations of people who have been dismissed and people would think wouldn't be all that important. So we see that pattern in the case of Sarah with Isaac, Rachel with Joseph, Hannah with Samuel, but we see it again here with Elizabeth and John the Baptist. So there's good news here. All right, the good news is that those who've been old and barren and useless, God will give them a great fruit. Good news. Verse 19. All right. Let me see. Let me read verse 19 through 25. The angel said to him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you'll be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. So Zechariah is going to be silent for more than 9 months. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. So there's really good news here. And by the way, Zechariah is faithless, right? In verse 18. How could this be? This could never happen. And because of that, he's kind of rebuked here. And it basically asks for a sign, right? Zechariah says, give me a sign. He says, sure, I'm going to give you a sign. You're going to be completely mute for over 9 months. That's the miraculous sign. So when he comes back out, he can't talk. I'm sure it was very frustrating. Probably wanted to share. I had this vision, and Elizabeth's going to have a child. It's going to be awesome. But instead, he's just using sign language. But that's not the main thing going on here. The main thing going on here is, what is God's message for us? God's message for us is that the old will be productive, the barren will be fruitful, and our disgrace will be taken away. That's what Jesus is going to do for us. The old will be productive, the barren will be fruitful, and our disgrace will be taken away. Maybe you were poor. Maybe you were a reject person, people that were dismissed. Maybe people thought that you didn't look the way you're supposed to look, or have the right body type, or have the right background, or be born in the right neighborhood, or come from the right racial or social background. But wherever you come from, the message of salvation is that God is going to make you productive. God is going to make you fruitful. And God is going to remove your disgrace. What an awesome message we have here. In verse 25, he says, God has taken away our disgrace. By the way, in Genesis 30:23, same thing. That happens with the son of Rachel. God, because she's now brought forth a child, her disgrace has been taken away. So here's the message in this earlier part. If we will be upright, if we will be obedient and observant and faithful to God, he will make you fruitful. He will make you useful. He will give you a purpose, and he will remove your disgrace. How has God made you productive? How can you see God making you productive, making your life produce something? I'll tell you this. Helping one person to become a Christian makes our life extremely productive. Because one life saved for eternity is of more value than $1 trillion. And even just seeing Joel baptized. Ha, I did it again, Joel. Sorry. I think that's the seventh time. Noel, even seeing Noel baptized yesterday, it was such a thrill. And even seeing the look on Joseph's face, seeing Joseph Parker bearing fruit, you know, being this military guy for whom Noel could totally relate and being in on the studies. I'm telling you, God has made Joseph productive. And also, when he became a Christian, God took away Joseph's disgrace. And God wants to do that for you. I want you to have a vision. And again, that fruitfulness could be in helping the veterans. It could be in doing a dance academy or whatever you do. But God is going to make you fruitful. The things that were barren, the things that were old, the things that were dismissed as not important, God is going to make you great. That's what salvation is about in the book of Luke. Okay, so now let's go to the story about Mary, Luke 1, 26 through 38. Okay, great. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Now Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." I love Mary's response. She says, "I am the Lord's servant." Mary answered, "May your word be to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Who's favored in God's sight? Well, the pious, the observant, the faithful, like Elizabeth and Zechariah, like Anna, like Simeon, but also like Mary and like Joseph, but especially Mary. Let's look at the facts about Mary. She was very young, maybe as young as 15. We don't really know. Definitely less than 20. She was female, she was poor, and she was in a very defenseless and vulnerable position. All of these things, from a Jewish perspective, would put her in the absolute fringe of the fringe of acceptable society. Because young people were not honored in Jewish society like they are in our culture. I'll just tell you that right now. And being female, I mean, you know, the rabbis would say, "Thank God that I was not born a woman or a Samaritan." That was stuff they would say. And being poor, because the Jews assumed that if you're poor, it's because God has not favored you. And she was completely defenseless. For her to become pregnant at this time would be absolutely devastating. To the Jews, she's nothing. But to God, she is highly favored. I love this about God. I love this about Jesus. The things that our society says are worthless, the people that are not valued are valued more highly in God's sight. Those who have power, we're going to see in the book of Luke, they're going to lose their power. And God will raise up the lowly, the poor, the Samaritan, the woman, the oppressed, the foreigner. Those are the ones that are favored of God. And he says, God is with you. And I'm telling you, if God is with you, who can be against you? Who is God with? Well, anybody who submits to Jesus, obviously. But in Luke, he's especially with the young, the woman, the poor, the defenseless, who God is with. So this is what God says to all of us who, like Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth and Zechariah, Simeon and Anna, are pious and observant and holy and doing our very best to be righteous in God's sight. But let's think about this good news. God says to her, you are highly favored, O Lord. This young female, poor, weak, defenseless girl is highly favored, O Lord. So how does God favor her? By having her become pregnant while she's still betrothed. And in the Jewish culture, when you were betrothed, that was essentially you were married. Their betrothal was sort of pre-marriage. So to break off a betrothal was essentially a divorce. So here's this poor, defenseless woman, and God says, you're going to be pregnant. And in that situation, a girl who's pregnant out of wedlock, if you will, is going to be scorned, shamed, divorced, alone. Now, we already read Matthew. We already read how the angel said to Joseph, don't you dare abandon her. And he didn't, and that's great. But I just want us to be in Mary's shoes right now, in her sandals. Scorned, shamed, divorced, alone, without support, financial or of any sort. What kind of life will she have? From a human physical perspective, this is a disaster, a terrible thing. But what does she say? It's so beautiful. She says, I'm the Lord's servant. May be done as you have said. All right, let's just do this. Let's say this together. All right, one, two, three. I am the Lord's servant. May it be done to me as you have said. Let's do that one more time. One, two, three. I am the Lord's servant. May it be done to me as you have said. This is the ultimate statement of faith. And brothers and sisters, if you can say this to God, then you will be saved. Like I've said before, and you know, this is part of a sermon I did last December, honestly. But I can't help it. I have to do it again. I just can't help it. And like I said back then, I believe of all the figures in the Bible, the most faithful are Noah, Abraham, and Mary. I really respect Mary. She is really amazing. All right, so let's read verse 39 through 45. Right. So now what happens is Elizabeth has already been pregnant for about 6 months. So what Mary does is she leaves in order to not shame Joseph. If you got this pregnant woman going around town, all right, it's going to bring shame, not just on her, but on Joseph. So, and also probably, hopefully to go to somebody who might even support her at least a little bit, she goes to visit her sister Elizabeth. Is it her sister or cousin? But she's quite a bit older. And she goes to be with her, verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Like I said, the Holy Spirit is going to be mentioned a lot in the book of Luke. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, The baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfill his promises to her. So I want to suggest two possible memory verses. And we're going to come back to these. Remember, we did this with Matthew. We came back a few times. Pick one, pick the other, or do both, because really they have the same theme. Luke 1:45. Blessed is he, is she. See that? See what I do? I say he. Typical male bias here, right? I apologize. Blessed is she. I mean, our sisters are going to love to memorize this verse. Our brothers are going to be, blessed is she, she. You know, hey, let's put the shoe on the other foot here, right, bro? Amen. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Do you believe? You know, in Romans 4, it says, Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. What did Abraham believe? He believed what the Lord had said to him would be accomplished. This is faith, and faith is the key to salvation. If you learn anything from this lesson, I want you to take away this. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Because if we're pious and faithful and observant, God will make the barren fruitful, and he will take away our shame. That is the theme of this lesson, really. Let me just finish out with a couple more things here from Mary's song. Luke 1:46-56, and Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. My soul glorifies the Lord. That's a great song, but I'm not a great singer. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. This, here we're getting to the part that really is what Luke is all about. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. But he has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. This is salvation in Luke, because salvation is a thing of today. There's a bunch of passages about salvation. I'm just gonna look at them really, really quickly. Luke 1:67-79. Let's read verse 71. Salvation for our enemies from the hand of those who hate us. Verse 79. To shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. This is salvation. This is what it means to be saved in Luke and in Acts. And again, remember, salvation is something that's happening to you today. Today, salvation has come to you. We are being saved this week, this month, this year, through Jesus. In Luke 2:28-32, we see Simeon talking about salvation. And it says here, Simeon took him in his arms and praised. This is Jesus. Praise God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as he promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and a glory for the people of Israel. Again, salvation for the Gentiles. Luke 3:4-6. This is now John the Baptist, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley will be filled in, every mountain and hill will be made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. God's salvation is one who makes the things that are crooked to be straight. Luke 7:36-50. Again, I'm just trying to create a feeling for what salvation means, especially in the book of Luke. That doesn't mean other ideas about salvation in other places aren't true. This is how salvation is going to be emphasized throughout the book of Luke, again and again and again. Luke 7:36-50. a sinful woman is saved, but a Pharisee is lost. Luke 18, 18 through 30, a righteous ruler is lost, but those who give up everything will be saved. In Luke 19, 5 through 9, a tax collector, the lowest of the low, the outcast of the outcast, is going to be saved. In Luke 2, 38 through 40, Peter says in the first gospel sermon, save yourselves not from going to hell, but save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Because we are being saved even now. I like this quote. I'm going to end here. It's from Joel Green, a writer of one of the commentaries on Luke that I'm reading. He said, salvation embraces the totality of a bodied life. This is in the gospel, but especially in Luke and Acts. Salvation embraces the totality of embodied life in its social, economic, and political concerns. Jesus is saving everything. For Luke, the God of Israel is the great benefactor whose redemptive purpose is manifest in the career of Jesus, whose message is that this benefaction enables and inspires new ways of living in the world. So let's finish by reminding ourselves that salvation is for the poor, the meek, the humble, the lowly, the outcast. It's for you and for me, black, white, Hispanic, from every cultural background, the educated, the not so educated, the good looking, the not so good looking, the old and the young. Everyone, salvation is for all those people. And blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Amen.